The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is a joy to be here among you to just to reflect on what he just said about just the mysterious workings of God, how things just kind of in at the direction of God can be realized. A seed planted, a church founded, spreading of the gospel, things that have been entrusted to faithful men, they then take that message and pass it on to others. And it's just neat to see how the Lord, his work just kind of ripples out in mysterious ways, way beyond what we could plan. And I just thank the Lord that his work is much greater than our ability to plan. So we trust in his sovereignty. We trust in the burdens that he places within men and women for ministry, and just to see how God uses his unique gifting of individuals to spread the gospel. So again, it's a pleasure to be here. My path to Denton was quite circuitous. I came from Southern California on a jazz trombone scholarship to UNT. So I was a jazz trombone player. And I went there thinking that I was headed for a career in music, and yet the Lord had other plans. God blessed my music career way beyond my expectations. I was headed truly for a career in music, in the 1 o'clock lab band, getting ready to go, got my master's degree, and had an offer to teach at a university up in the north, and yet the Lord had other plans, and Tom, the senior pastor, was beginning a program that eventually came to be called Young Guns, and it was an intensive men's discipleship program where guys come in from around the country, and for 9 months, 4 mornings a week, 6 a.m., by the way. If you're a minute late, we fine you $5. But it was a really intensive program of theology and Bible and apologetics and church history. And really, after about 9 months of that, the Lord really burdened my heart to head towards ministry. And that kind of wound me that direction. And eventually, I was actually single at that time. In fact, didn't get married until I was 44. So I was kind of a late bloomer there. And the Lord brought a woman into my life and we got married. And again, a lot of it's history after that. But an amazing history. And that, in fact, that's really the subject of my message. Just how God's mysterious workings can unfold. That he is directing our paths in so many mysterious ways. And the name of my message is, the title is Pilgrim's Progress. And I'll try to make that clear as we proceed. My job at Denton Bible is I wear a bunch of hats. I head a theological institute. I direct the Young Guns program that I described for you. I teach a Sunday school class on Sunday mornings. I teach in our missions program around the world and in apologetics and things like that. And so I have a really fun job. I get just to kind of teach a lot of different things throughout the year. And it kind of fits with my eclectic background. If I had more time, I would describe that because it really explains a lot of who I am, the individual that God shaped me to be. But we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 3. And just as a way of introduction, you know, when we speak of the new birth, the very instant that we are born again, we are saved fully and completely. Amen? Nothing can be added to that. Nothing can be taken away from that. And yet we must learn, I think, very quickly that that's but the beginning of a long journey, which is the Christian life, a process of sorts. Paul has a very familiar verse in Romans 5 where he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then the next verse, "through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." Interesting that that's kind of a hint at much more that is intended to follow the new birth. That we stand in this grace, that's salvation. But this introduction is into a journey which is sanctification. And I'm sure from Rodney's teaching that you know sanctification. That's that step-by-step process whereby we are being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, as the Holy Spirit works within us, as the Word of God performs its work, we are being continually changed to more faithfully resemble Jesus who bought us and purchased us. That's right? So that's sanctification. You know, in this journey of sorts, and it is a journey, it's a pilgrim's journey, a pilgrim's progress. I say pilgrim because we're not home. You know, the more I look out at the world, the more convinced I am not home. That is not my home. Less and less do I identify with the world. In fact, as the devil multiplies his works, the unintended consequence of that is God's people more fully, more completely realized, that's not my home. That's not who I am. Those are not my values. And so we gather together here this morning to huddle together around the Word of God, God's people being encouraged. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We worship the Lord. And then we scatter afterwards for influence. Isn't that right? We gather for edification. We scatter for influence. But we huddle together on Sundays and at other times because that's not our home. You know, my citizenship, your citizenship is where? I mean, I'm a patriotic individual, as I'm sure many of you are. But our citizenship, our true citizenship is heavenly. It's heavenly. That's where my greatest allegiance is. And so that's being confirmed in this journey that we call life. The mysterious ways in which God weaves together all the circumstances of our life to bring about sanctification, gathering all these experiences together to prepare us not only for this life, but for the life to come. I do believe that what God is accomplishing now truly, genuinely, is preparing us to enjoy heaven better. So there will be eternal consequences, heavenly consequences to what we do or do not do in this life. That's how critical this journey is, how this pilgrim progress is. This is something that the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews needed to learn. In fact, it's something that we too need to learn. The fact that God leverages all the experiences of our life to perfect us, to bring about His more perfect will. And He does so in the daily grind at times of life, the struggle, the challenges, the disappointments, the setbacks. That He uses all of the things of life to really bring about that change, that conforming to the image of Christ, that stripping away of my merely human impulses and instilling within me and within you heavenly commitments, heavenly virtues, the fruit of the Spirit. So we come to the book of Hebrews and we get some instruction, some sober counsel for them to be sure and for us too. It's written largely to Jewish believers, in some cases maybe almost believers, because they thought they were believers but were not. But he's addressing the recipients of this letter like a pastor would. Brothers, sisters, and yet knowing that not everyone in this room perhaps is a believer. So he addresses them that way, and he also is targeting a particular issue that they are being challenged by, and that many of them, or at least some of them, a significant number of them, are being tempted to perhaps even abandon the gospel. So in some cases, it's a very pointed, sober challenge to these people. They're facing increased persecution. Some of them are being ostracized. There's perhaps an insecurity in the midst of that. And some of them are being tempted to return to their Old Testament Judaism, the religion merely of the Old Testament, and not to fully appreciate the riches which are ours in Christ to which all of those Old Testament things were pointing. So that's really a big part of why he says what he says here. These people are being tempted to abandon the gospel. I mean, he doesn't pull any punches when he talks about that. He talks about potentially some of them falling away from grace. And in this case, it would be those who thought they were a believer, thought they had been converted, and yet they're being tempted to bail out, which would reveal that they never were a child of God to begin with, because you cannot lose your salvation. So that's a part of the extended message of the book here. He says that temptation that some were experiencing was the mark, he says, here again he's not pulling any punches, it's the mark of an evil, unbelieving heart. Verse 12, if you scan down from chapter 3 to verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Like I say, he is presenting sober counsel to those and saying, listen, carefully consider what you are on the verge of doing. Now, this is a lesson that you and I need to hear. Many of you are probably familiar of a name, Joshua Harris. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, where he announced to the whole world that he was abandoning the gospel, this really famous, prominent pastor of an influential church up in Gaithersburg, Maryland, Covenant Life Church. I think he'd, as a 20-year-old, wrote a best-selling book on dating, and then he became the pastor at this very influential church, and he came out about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I think it was in a Twitter post, and he basically said, I do not consider myself a Christian any longer. And in fact, he said, I'm abandoning my marriage with my wife of 20 years. And I apologize to the LGBTQ community for the harsh things I ever said, which were not harsh, they were just simply biblical, but they were received as such. And he openly and publicly and without any qualification said, I do not consider myself a believer. And I say, how can this happen? It was a shock. It's something of a shock when you see a prominent individual that gave so much supposed evidence of being a Christian that would openly abandon the gospel. Wow, that's pretty amazing. How does it happen? Well, it certainly doesn't happen overnight. And it certainly doesn't happen in the absence of truth. Abandoning the gospel happens in light, in the midst of truth. A life hearing and seeing so much and yet failing or perhaps refusing to embrace these things truly and genuinely by faith, and then all of a sudden a hard heart creeps in. One confuses themselves even that maybe they were a child of God when in fact they were not. Well, here the author of Hebrews is calling upon these people that he's addressing, carefully consider what you're on the verge of doing. And he appeals, and this is where it gets it really interesting for us, he appeals to the example of Old Testament Israel in the Exodus and the wilderness wandering, and he says, learn from them and don't follow the pattern that they laid down in the wilderness. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to trace out the author of this book, his counsel to these people in the face of those pressures, those temptations, and see what can we learn from that. So if you have your Bibles open, Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to look at these first verses here. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, and again here, addressing them as believers, knowing full well that some of them may not in fact be believers, but essentially just taking them at their word. You're here, you confess Christ with your mouth. The assumption is that your heart truly embraces these things. So, brethren, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So from the very beginning, consider Jesus. Interesting word in the Greek, and it has the idea of careful attention. kata na e'o. You don't need to remember the Greek word, but just remember that it's carefully consider. It implies continuous observation. This is no passing consideration, but this is fix your eyes on Jesus, and not just your eyes, but your minds, and consider carefully this Jesus, who he describes as an apostle and a high priest of our confession. Wonderful words. Apostle, a sent one. Paul, other apostles. And yet Jesus, as an apostle, the great apostle, the great one sent out by God. That's really what it means. This one, the God-man Jesus Christ, who was designated a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's later on in the book of Hebrews. But also, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. God personally designates Jesus for the work that he was sent into the world to bring about. The great apostle of our confession. But then also high priest, which is a very prominent theme throughout the whole book of Hebrews. He's called a great high priest, not just simply one among many human high priests, but the great high priest, because his work of priestly service and intercession was once for all, forever, not to be repeated. That's why he's the great high priest. He's our sympathetic high priest in one chapter, because he was tempted in every way like us unto us, yet without sin. So he's our sympathetic priest. We can come to him knowing that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, with our struggles, because he himself endured the same kinds of temptations and the same kinds of pressures and struggles. Amen to that? Isn't that wonderful to know that Jesus understands? When I bow my head in prayer and confession and I say, God, forgive me the sinner, knowing that Jesus was tempted in every way like as unto us, yet without sin. And that I will look to him, you will look to him as our model on how to battle temptation. What a wonderful truth there. Our great high priest, our sympathetic high priest, called and appointed directly by God. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from... I mean, it goes on and on in the description of Jesus and his high priestly service. So he is our apostle and high priest, a superior high priest, a supreme high priest, a better than any of the angels, a greater than Moses or Abraham or any other of the fathers in the... I mean, it goes on and on about the supremacy of Jesus. And so from the very beginning, the intent, the purpose of this author of this book is saying, consider carefully this one that you are on the verge of abandoning. Consider carefully that you're willing to exchange the fullness of what we have in Christ for what was merely anticipated previously throughout the Old Testament. As good as it was, as great as it was always intended to be temporary. It was a provisional way of dealing with sin, not a final way of dealing with sin. And you would abandon the complete way of dealing with sin, a means by which God can remove sin and not simply pass over sin. All of those things are entailed in this command there to consider carefully this Jesus. And then he goes on, verse 2. He, Jesus, was faithful to him, his father, who appointed him, as Moses was, and yet he's going to go on in the next couple of verses and say, but a greater than Moses. Moses certainly was faithful over what God appointed him to do, but he was but a part of the superstructure. And Jesus was the great architect and designer. And so, listen, this one, consider carefully. He goes on to say, he has been counted worthy, Jesus has, of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. The house being Moses, the builder being Jesus. So he is worthy of more honor. He's the designer. And Moses was what but one room of the whole work of God, the house of God. Every house, verse 4, is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And notice the contrast, for a testimony of those that were to be spoken later. So Moses was pointing to something future, and Jesus represents that future, that greater reality that Moses was but a faithful servant in pointing people, look ahead of what's coming. Point ahead to what's coming. Remember Moses, he's the one that was used by God to reveal the sacrificial system, that elaborate priestly service that dominates the whole Old Testament. And yet all of that, did you realize, was but temporary? The author of Hebrews will later, I think it's in chapter 10, say the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Well, why then the sacrificial system? He goes on to say, it was a reminder of the persistent problem of sin. That not a thousand, not a million bulls and goats and lambs and sheep could take away sin. A virtual holocaust of animal blood could not remove sin. All it did was stand throughout the centuries as a continued, persistent reminder that I still have a problem of sin that I have to deal with. And in the Old Testament, they would, in obedience to God, do these sacrifices, and God would find it acceptable temporarily, knowing, God knows, that His Son would come one day, the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist when he sees Jesus on that one occasion? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Who takes away the sin of the world. The point being, those other lambs only enabled God to pass over sins, and yet this one great Lamb of God would enable God to do what? Remove sin, so that it never would stand between me and God once I trust in Him by faith. By the way, these things are why we don't sacrifice animals any longer. It's because the one perfect Lamb, this spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, died for all time. And because of His indestructible life, He will say later, that sacrifice never needs to be offered again. So in every generation, people are called to embrace the Son, the Lamb, and trust in Him and Him alone to take away my sin. He bore our sins in His body on the tree like the scapegoat of old, and He bore it out into the wilderness away from the camp. That's what Jesus performs for us. That's what they were on the verge of abandoning. And they were being tempted to return back to the symbols and the signs and the shadows and the anticipations and all of those things that were good but never intended to be final. And you can see how inexplicable it is to the author of this letter. Do you fully understand what you're on the verge of doing? You need to carefully consider what is before you, what decision is before you. He goes on to say here, Christ, verse 6, was faithful as a son, the Son of God, over His house, which is the whole house, the whole plan, the whole biblical superstructure, if you will, whose house we are, being the body of Christ. If indeed, he says, we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That little qualification there is not to suggest that an individual keeps their salvation by continuing. It's rather to acknowledge that those who are truly born again will indeed stay faithful. And we will stay faithful, why? Because we're strong and powerful and disciplined? No, because of the working of God within us, keeping us His. Those of us who are truly born again. And so he says, listen, if you hold fast your confession, you're giving evidence that you genuinely are, truly are, a child of God. Then the author goes on to present the justification, the basis, if you will, for his charge to not follow the example of unfaithful Israel in the wilderness. And he does this by appealing to a psalm, Psalm 95. You don't need to turn there. He quotes a portion of the psalm here in the passage here. It's really, if you go back and read the whole psalm, it's a psalm of trust in God. Marvelous psalm. Very encouraging, worshipful. The first part I'll quote for you because it is so wonderful and it serves as something of foundation for that portion that the author of Hebrews does in fact quote. But the first part, just listen and enjoy and appreciate. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him in psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. And all God's people say, Amen. Because that's me. That's what I desire to say. I just don't have the skill to say it. So we use the words of Holy Scripture to assist us in offering up such praise to this great God. And yet, the psalm continues. And this is where the author of the letter of Hebrews picks it up with some sober, challenging words. Verse 7 of our chapter 3 in Hebrews, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So he's kind of pointing back to the Exodus event and the wilderness wanderings back so many centuries earlier. And he's saying, you know, they saw, they heard, they heard so much, and yet they what? Were hardened? Were indifferent? Verse 9, there in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me, they saw my works for 40 years. And yet the result was hardness of heart, failure. I mean, Paul will say in one passage, nevertheless, with regard to most of them, God was not well pleased. Most of them perished in the wilderness. I mean, many of the older generation perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Despite having seen what? The crossing of the Red Sea? Manna out of heaven? The earth opening up and swallowing the enemies of God at the rebellion of Korah? The quail that were supernaturally provided to feed them in the wilderness? The water out of the rock, and yet with most of them, they were not obedient, they were not faithful. That's striking. There where your fathers tried me by testing me, even though they saw such works, he sought to lead them, but they would not follow. You can be the best leader in the world, and sometimes people won't follow. If their hearts are not in it, he performed multiple miracles, and yet they were not persuaded. Tragically, I think it was not simply that they were not persuaded, they were unpersuadable. That there was something lacking in their heart. And if you go back to read the Exodus event and the wilderness wanderings, you see from time to time hints at the problem. Their fleshliness, their commitment to Egypt that trumped this call to follow Moses and hence follow God. Verse 10, I was angry therefore with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways. Though he sought to teach them, he sought to lead them. As I swore in my wrath, verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. And at this point, I mean, we're silent. These are severe words. Here, the author of Hebrews is challenging these people. Carefully consider where you are, where your commitments lie, who it is that you're trusting in. Carefully consider Jesus, this apostle and high priest that we've described. He was faithful to God in heaven, who called him, far more faithful than Moses. And then he cites this psalm that reaches back 15 centuries for material, for lesson that we can learn from, you know, to look at the experience of Israel there in the Exodus and the wilderness wandering, and to use that as the basis of this sober warning against those people there. And he says, verse 12, take care, brethren. Take care is actually a command form of the word see. Look. It's the author saying, no, look. It's a command. Brethren, used only of believers. Here, at least he's assuming they're believers. Again, some of them likely were not believers. Only God really knows. Yet he was concerned with them, that some of them were on the verge of falling away from the faith. And that's what he says in verse 12. Again, when he talks about, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, I don't think he's talking about the possibility that a believer, a true believer, could actually lose their salvation. I think he's addressing them broadly, generally, taking them at their word. You say you're a believer, yet you will show whether you're a believer by your continuing. There's an interesting verse in 1 John where John says that a group went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they're not all of us. So the Bible contemplates those who are merely peripheral hangers-on. Some that are really, really good fakers. Some that are so good at faking that they fooled themselves. And so part of this is to shake them to their boots and say, listen, carefully consider these things. It's not a mystical consideration, although there are elements of our life in Christ that are mystical, that are really invisible, internal, even subjective realities, to be sure. But he's saying, no, carefully consider who it is that you have embraced, and then examine your life there. Take care lest there be in any one of you, verse 12, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And an evil, unbelieving heart would be a kind of heart that Israel had in the wilderness, where they spurned God despite having seen so much. You know, that they hardened their own heart, which is really a tragic reality. An apostate is how would we say it? An apostate is deliberately made. Maybe not intentionally made, but deliberate acts of either doing things or not doing things. It's volitional. It's not simply a passing distraction, but it's an individual that, if they become apostate, it is a persistent, willful rebellion against God. It's a lack of faith in the truth of God that they've seen, that they've heard, in some senses, at least from a distance, have experienced. If you remember that difficult passage there in Hebrews 5 and 6, it talks about an individual that falls away there. And all the descriptions, they look like a believer, and that's the whole point. That they have come as close as they could possibly come to being the real deal, and yet there have refused to press on by faith. And if such a one falls away, it would be impossible to renew them to repentance. So this is the first among several warnings of these individuals to be careful. And it's interesting that he uses the Old Testament example of Israel as a learning tool. Take care. Learn from the inspired word. What had gone wrong with Israel in the wilderness? You know, again, I said, read the passage, Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where you get the details of that whole experience from Moses leading them out of bondage through many signs and wonders and through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and then for 40 years of God dealing with them. And look at that right there. And you can see hints at what went wrong, but we really don't even need to guess. One chapter later in this book, if you scan one chapter to your right, Hebrews 4, look at verse 2. Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they, Old Testament believers, the Exodus, the wilderness wandering, as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. That's why they became hardened. Because having seen so much, having heard so much, having witnessed so much, in some sense, having experienced so much, having eaten of the quail and the manna and tasted of the water provided out of the rock, having seen and heard the wisdom of Moses that God gave him on top of Mount Sinai, having experienced all of that, they did not embrace these things by faith. In other words, they were still peripheral. They were still out there. They were dabbling in these things, but they had not imbibed in these things. And faith is a personal appropriation of these things. You know, there are no grandchildren in heaven, only children. You know, we have to make a personal commitment of faith. And just because I have godly Aunt Sue or that godly Uncle Fred or whoever it might be, that doesn't save us. It requires a personal commitment of faith that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe truly in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, what? You're saved. Period. Full stop, not into the story, at the beginning in some sense, but in terms of salvation, it is ours forever. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are in the Father's hand, and no one can... I mean, we could go on and on with the biblical description there about security there. But again, that's not the end of the story. That God doesn't save us, and then the pastor doesn't hold us under the water at the baptismal service and send us on to the next life. But we remain. We come up out of the waters in newness of life, it says, and now we live to the glory of God. And boy, it's quite some journey. Would you say? And it's confusing at times. It's like a meandering river at times. You can't see around the corner. And it's unpredictable. And yet God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He is with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. In fact, especially there many times, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Is that right? And in fact, I think that's one of the reasons why God brings these things in our life. He's driving deep within our soul the reality of these things or exposing the fact that it's but a counterfeit. So we're revealing by how we respond to these ongoing workings of God, we're revealing whether or not we are in fact a child of God. You know, the strategy of the writer of Hebrews, I think, is something to emulate. He is teaching us from the example of Israel in the wilderness. Why the Old Testament, if it was but a temporary system? Should we ever again study the Old Testament? I mean, that might be a valid question to ask. And the answer is an emphatic yes. We would model what this writer to the Hebrews did by looking back at that example and using that as a basis for instruction. It really is that the author of Hebrews is practicing what Paul elsewhere commands. In several places, Paul specifically says those things in the Old Testament happened as examples, and they were written for our benefit upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Look it up later, Romans 15, 4, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and 11, three particular verses there. Not only were these things written for our benefit, but they happened as examples for us. I've often marveled at that. It's that God was working in those events very specifically with a view towards those events being written down and passed on to you and I. This is not some ad hoc thing. This is not some merely after the fact, well, this might be good. It's rather, it was the intent of God from the very beginning as He worked in and among Israel that these things turned out the way they did. These individuals were used by God the way He used them. All of these things were laid down. The record was being made, and then God is prompting these prophets to write down and record for you and I, that we would learn from them. Paul will say in Corinthians, I think he says, that we might not crave evil things as they did and they perished in the wilderness. Or that we might not, like them, pass through the Red Sea, and yet with regard to faithfulness, many of them would just perish. In other words, they passed through the Red Sea on dry land, they saw the wall of water on either side, and they still would not follow God. It sounds like you and I sometimes. Despite such obvious evidence of God's presence, His workings, our sometimes weak faith, our perhaps unwillingness to trust Him and say, God, You're in charge. You are in control. And I'm going to put one foot in front of the other. I don't see the future. I don't know why this is happening, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to trust. And I'm going to present myself to You as one alive from the dead, as one who has embraced Your Son and His final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and I'm going to say, God, will You lead me? Will You take me by the hand through this terrible wilderness experience? That's us. Or will we just simply bail out? And our version of bail out is just simply, what? Indifference? Fleshly responses? I mean, fill in the blank. I mean, it's my quiet time where I'm confessing my sin, the wrong ways that I respond at times. And yet in all of that, God using even my failures, maybe especially my failures, to strengthen me, that in my restoration, in His forgiveness of my sin, He might confirm that work of God that happened when I trusted Him for the first time. So again, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is doing what we should do as we study these events. Like I said, the title for this message, I think, is Pilgrim's Progress. Because it's all about a journey. You know, many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, written by this famous believer back in, what was it, the 1500s or 1600s? He was in prison, and he wrote this masterful allegory about the Christian life. And the central character is Christian, which is the name for all who come ultimately to become a Christian. And he flees the city of destruction, which is our sinful past. And he's burdened by his sin such that he is seeking relief, and he meets Evangelist, who points him to yonder narrow gate, and he says, head towards the glow on the horizon, and it'll be given to you what you need to do next. And boy, he heads there, and he's heading towards the narrow gate, and he ultimately enters in there, and yet that's not the end. That's but the beginning. And it's a long, winding journey, and it's against lots of temptations, lots of distractions, lots of opportunities to bail out, and yet he won't, even though some temporary companions do. You've got to read the story because it's a masterful allegory of the Christian life. And he heads on ultimately, even confronting the devil and threats and challenges and despair and confusion and disappointment and all of that. And he ultimately crosses over the river and enters into the celestial city, and he's home. But the Christian life is what leads up to that final crossing of that river into the celestial city, which is our true home. And that's what we are in the midst of, you and I. We're in this pilgrim's progress. In many ways, the experience of Israel in the wilderness, the Exodus event, the subsequent wilderness wandering, the eventual arrival at the promised land, I think in many ways it's a picture of our path. I don't think it's any coincidence or any wrong analogy to see Moses as a savior of God. He is a physical savior raised up by God to rescue these people out of bondage and slavery by the mighty outstretched right arm of God. That's what's on display in the confronting of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And by many signs and wonders, he is able to rescue them out of their bondage and slavery and take them on to the promised land, and yet they don't enter there immediately. They cross the Red Sea, and that's but the beginning of the journey. And that's us. We are rescued by a spiritual Savior out of bondage and slavery. That's how the New Testament describes our lost condition. We are enslaved to our sin. And our great Savior, Jesus, God incarnate, is there any greater example of God's power at work than in the Son, in bringing about our salvation? I mean, that's it. And so he brings us out of bondage and slavery, and yet it's not an immediate entrance into heaven, but it's through many trials and tribulations. There is the wilderness wandering, which is this life, that we must remain faithful, and that God has purposefully designed to leverage this wilderness journey for His good and holy purposes, so that it's meaningful, that it's significant, that what God permits to come into my life and what God purposely causes to come into my life, and sometimes it's impossible to distinguish between the two, but all of that, God as the consummate teacher uses that to shape and fashion and nudge and equip, that what challenge I face today is that I might not fail tomorrow or next week or next year. At some weakness, some providential weakness in me might be the very thing that keeps me coming back to God again and again for His sustaining grace, rather than me charging ahead in my willfulness, in my fleshliness, and then being an absolute failure. What if all of that together was intended by God? And I think it is. That God permits these things and sometimes causes these things. You know, when you look even at the Exodus event, they pass through the Red Sea, and it's interesting that Moses remarks in chapter 13 of Exodus, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, which would be a shorter path, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. What that tells us is that God took the people a longer, more difficult road that they might not experience challenge and threat too early and then bail out and head back home for Egypt. So the hardships that they experienced were intended by God for what purpose? To equip, to prepare. God, knowing that they were in no condition to successfully enter the promised land and take it from the occupants, the Philistines there, that God purposely did. What if God does that in our life? What if God takes us the longer route, the more difficult route, for His good and holy purpose? Because of what He knows lies ahead. Because of what He knows about my abilities or my lack of abilities that I don't know. Because I don't. Because I'm but a human individual. My little pea brain is no match for God's infinite, perfect knowledge. Can we trust God? Can I trust God that He has my good in mind? It's easy to say that. It's harder to say that in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the confusion. I frankly think that's why we have Job. Job is almost the worst case. In no case is he being judged or punished. God is bragging about him at the beginning of the book. And yet, for all of his faithfulness, his godliness, his generosity to those around him, all of it is stripped away. And God doesn't tell him what's going on. He loses his health. He loses his wealth. He loses his reputation. He loses his family. Everything is stripped away. And he's there in his misery, crying out to God in the face of three sorry so-called friends who think they know why this has happened to him. And yet, for all of his brilliance and his godliness, he can't persuade Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar that, no, you're wrong. And he's being tormented. 36 chapters of misery. By the way, why 36 chapters? Wouldn't a chapter and a half be enough? No. Because that's the way trials are sometimes. They're almost unending. They're so intense that we can't get our minds around even the possibility that maybe God could do something in this. God could not be in this. And that's Job. And yet God graciously sends Elihu, the young guy, the idiot. But no, he's not the idiot. He knows what those other guys don't know. And he is preparation for the voice of God. He offers wise counsel. And he confronts Job in chapter 36. Beware, Job, lest wrath entice you to scoffing. Meaning, Job was on the verge of chucking it all and say, no, God could not be in this. He hadn't, but he was in such a weakened state, such a vulnerable state, that he was clinging with his fingertips to God. Beware, Job, lest your wrathful response to what is happening to you cause you to turn aside. He says, do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Elihu knows that this that God has called upon Job to pay is something of a ransom for what freedom or what truth God delights to give to Job. It's a ransom. And what's a ransom? It's the highest price that someone could demand of you and you still be expected to pay. So it's this impossible, though not quite impossible, cost or price that God is demanding of Job. Do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. And then these words. Behold, God is exalted in the heavens. Meaning He occupies this perfect seat of sovereign knowledge. He sees all. He's intimately acquainted with invisible realities in your soul. He knows how difficult this is for you. He knows how painful it is. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's omniscient, meaning He knows all things. He's omnipotent, meaning everything His perfect knowledge desires to do, He can do. God is exalted in the heavens. Who is a teacher like Him? And you know, we sometimes pass over that phrase, oh yeah, 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 God's a great teacher. No. God is the consummate teacher. He is the greatest of teachers. He has tools at His disposal to work in our souls that we know not of. By what He withholds, by what He strips away, by what pleasures He brings that turn into otherwise, or what pain He brings that turns into pleasure, God is the perfect teacher. He knows how much pain to inflict, how long to inflict it, how painful it needs to be. All of these things He knows perfectly to bring about His perfect will. That God we serve, we worship. In our pilgrimage, that same God is at work. He has designed this wilderness journey for our good. And our task is to hold His hand as He leads us through the wilderness experience. I think it's Paul says, it's in the book of Acts. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Oh, wow. What an understatement. Through many trials and tribulations. Impossible challenges. Confusion. Threat. Weakness. Pain. Through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God. And yet not any of this the least bit gratuitous. In other words, it's not some crapshoot He throws the dice and that's how my life turned out. It's rather everything perfectly tailored, nuanced. All of these things are at the skillful hand of God, if you will. He has designed all of this for us. And He will use every experience of this life for our good. You look at the Old Testament and God performs all of these miracles and signs. And God even says, I did this that they might know that I am God. And yet they didn't. Because they didn't embrace it by faith. Has God called upon you and I to simply grit our teeth and bear it? No. He's called upon us to worshipfully submit to His sovereign control of my life. And by faith, trust Him through this. And it just so happens that God more often than not leads us through pain than out of pain. Because pain can be such an effective teacher. I remember one of my old professors from Dallas Seminary, Norm Geisler, he wrote a book on the problem of pain, and that's what he said. For pain to be an effective tool, it has to be out of my control. That's why we don't know. That's why Job didn't know. For those events to be effective in God's hands as teaching tools, with God's infinite palette He's working from, for that to be true, Job had to not know. Job had to be beyond his human resources. And I would say for you and I the same. We experience our own challenges. God uses our experiences in life to build up our trust in Him, to sometimes humble us. It's interesting that going back to the example of Israel, and we're out of time, so I know I have to close off here, but there's an interesting verse, and I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 8, where this is Moses writing, reflecting back on 40 years of the wilderness wandering, and he's writing down what God was doing. And so it's a fascinating perspective on everything that had preceded that. And it's interesting, in that passage he says, God let you be hungry. He let you be thirsty, that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God purposefully led them out into the wilderness where there was no food, that He might feed them. That in their hunger, what would they long for? The leeks and the onions of Egypt, or for God's hand of provision in an impossible situation? And he led them to a place where they were thirsty and they were parched and there was no water anywhere, so that God could miraculously cause Moses to get the rock to bring forth water. So that's a sampling of examples where God was leveraging every experience of Israel in the wilderness to hopefully, in hope against hope, to wean them off of their commitment to Egypt and to prepare them for the delights and the joys of the promised land. And what if that explains what God is up to in our life? He's weaning us off of the world, and he's developing within us a taste for heavenly realities. What if that's what he's up to? Take care, back to the text, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Be on guard, brothers and sisters, me too. Be on guard against an unbelieving heart, that I not trust by faith daily that God's in this, and that he will give me what resources are necessary to make it through. That truly thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That truly he will never leave me or forsake me. Other passages we could point to, we don't have time to do it. I just want to close off with a wonderful kind of short story by A.W. Tozer, a master preacher, a wordsmith, a great storyteller. I mean, if we're tempted to doubt God's wisdom in what he's doing, this short little two paragraphs story helps us get our mind around the fact that we can trust him. Now, the hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feelings and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight and clench it into place. That is the nail's view of the hammer, and it is accurate except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head will be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges till it has shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master, as the metal also does. It is the master, and not the file, that decides how much shall be eaten away, and what shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing will continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. As for the furnace, it is worst of all. Ruthless, savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it and never relaxes its fury till it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted to a mass of helpless matter, without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, and all is burned that will burn, then, and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. Is that God? Is it a little bit easier to trust God when we realize that all that he permits to come into my life, your life, is at his sovereign pleasure, for his wise and good purposes, that maybe he does in fact know better than I do, No good thing does he withhold from him who walks uprightly. We can take that to the bank. It may just be that this good thing is not a good thing now, or for me. If we can learn to interpret God's obvious dealings in our life in such a way, he's the master carpenter. He's the wise planner. He's, like Job said, or Elihu said, the consummate teacher. If we can but trust him in that, what joy can be ours. Like Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. James says, consider it joy. We can find joy in the midst of such trial, difficulty, hardship.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.